turn with me in James chapter 1. I'm going to read, this is a familiar passage, I think. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, 12 through 17 it should be. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let's pray. Help us now, Father, as we look at this text, to gain an understanding of it and how it applies to us. We ask it all for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, I've chosen this because it's something that we all need to be aware of and thinking about, the power of temptation in our lives. We all go through seasons of it where it comes upon us in a more intense way, perhaps, than at other times. It's a part of the Christian life. We cannot escape it, though God does not lead us into temptation, as James reminds us here. He himself is incapable of being tempted to evil because he is absolute in his goodness. But nevertheless, he permits it. And we have, for example, the fact of that illustrated in Job's testing by the devil, who led him into temptation, if you were, in that test, seeking to discredit the work of Christ in him. And we see it also in the case of the Lord himself, who is actually driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. So this is a part of the Christian experience that we can expect. And though God himself does not tempt us, he allows it. It is a willing permission on the part of the Lord for the devil and his emissaries to bring this as an experience into the life of his people. And James in these verses tells us that it's a state for us of blessedness when we pass the test. And indeed, we must. It doesn't mean that we pass every single test which comes our way. Very often we don't. But in an increasing way, this should be the experience of the church. It should be the experience of each individual believer that we grow in our ability to handle these things and our victories, if you were, over these temptations. He tells us in these verses a little bit of the mechanics of temptation. He says each man, woman, boy, or girl, every single person. He's speaking here particularly to us as the church, but of course extends to the whole human race. Each person is lured and enticed by his own evil desires. So these things have an inward beginning, though the devil is active in that. He sets it up, if you will. It has an inward beginning. It starts with our own evil desires. And our evil desires entice us. They lure us and entice us. And then, of course, as we take the bait, these things give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And I think one of the good illustrations of how this works out is the example afforded for us in the Old Testament of Eve and the way in which the devil presents the temptation to mistrust and disobey the Lord in this fruit. It's actually the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that as she looked at this tree, having listened to the serpent's cunning suggestions, she sees that the tree is attractive. It's good to look at. and it's good to eat, and it is desirable for wisdom. So there you see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all exhibited right there in the way in which the devil deals with Eve in the garden. His protocol is the same always. That's what he does with the Lord in the wilderness, for example. It's the way in which he always works with all of us, and not just believers, but we're dealing specifically in this instance with ourselves as believers, because this is something that we struggle with. We are going at times to be led into temptation, and sometimes very serious temptations. How are we going to handle those things when they come upon us? And I thought, just as a means of getting a handle on some of the things that the Lord would have us to understand, not just about the dynamics of temptation, but about how we are to handle ourselves when those things come upon us, I would consider just briefly this morning the incident from David's life, which we are familiar with, namely his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And some things you have to understand by way of sort of preliminaries to this matter of David's fall and this trespass is that, you know, the Lord himself speaks of David in this way. He was a man after my own heart in every particular, this particular thing excepted, his sin against Uriah the Hittite. So this is an abnormality in the life of David. It's an aberration from what he most characteristically is. And so this particular transgression on the part of David is completely out of character with who he is. Who he is characteristically as a man after God's own heart. And we see that as we look, for example, through his Psalms, but also at his life. His Psalms give us an inner look, if you will, at what is in his heart, in his relationship with the Lord, how he relates to him, how he depends on him, what he thinks about him. Those things come through in his Psalms. That's who David is. So this is completely out of character, his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And, you know, it's an interesting thing to contemplate. You know, James says if you offend in one instance, you're guilty of breaking a whole law. And David's sin is a good illustration of that. If you think about the commandments, all 10 commandments, you'll see that he violates every single one of them. And the first one, of course, is thou shalt not covet. It's the last of the commandments. But it's the first thing that he does. He covets his neighbor's wife. But he's guilty of idolatry. He's guilty of breaking the Sabbath day, which is really an emblem of fellowship with the Lord in preparation for eternal glorious fellowship with the Lord. So he's a lawbreaker across the board in his sin against Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his mighty men. And, you know, on the human side of it, people tend to think of David, my dad, before his conversion, always, whenever anybody mentioned the Bible and the Old Testament, the very first thing out of my dad's mouth was David and his sin against Bathsheba. It was the adulterous relationship that captured my father's attention more than anything else, and which caused him to say that the man had the morals of an alley cat. So that was the way he looked at David. Indeed, it's the way many of David's contemporaries viewed David after this sin. But in terms of the human formula, the way in which the law works out in our relationships with one another, murder is a much greater sin than adultery. That's why it's before adultery in the order of the commandments. And that's what David does. He's guilty, first of all, of committing adultery, but then he murders Uriah the Hittite. Not only Uriah the Hittite, but we are told that as Joab sends Uriah out with men against the city which they are seeking to capture, that others there with Uriah, who are sent out unadvisedly without protection, also fall. So David has the blood not just of Uriah on his hands, but also of these other men. So we need to see the balance in those things. Another thing I want to say, just a sort of an aside in all of this, is that that's the temptation that we have when we look at somebody like David, a great man, to concentrate on his fault rather than seeing those virtues which are instilled in him by grace. And part of the reason that we are hung that way is that we instinctively know that we can think better of ourselves when we pull somebody else down, especially somebody great like David. And so it's sort of a knee-jerk response to that sort of thing. Well, I hope when some of your friends are taken in a fault, you won't respond to them as all of the northern tribes did under Bichri in the coup that they attempted after David was restored to the kingship in Jerusalem. I hope you won't view your brothers and sisters exclusively in terms of their fault or faults, but that you'll be able to have a reasonable, a right balance of them. What do you think of when you think of David? What's preeminent in your mind when you think of David? It's a good question to ask. Hopefully, what you think about is this man whose heart was closely joined with the Lord's, who is a man after God's own heart, because that's who he really and truly was. And we have to remember this. We're capable of the same sorts of horrible sins that David committed and worse. But, you know, who are we? In the Lord, we are his beloved children, and we need to remember that about one another. It's not that we gloss over sins or excuse sins, but when they are confessed and repented of, we need to come alongside of people in order to let them know that we, as those who are with them in this contest, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and are dependent on the Lord for righteousness and for the ability to resist the temptations of the devil, are no better really than anybody else. And we're all, it's a level playing field for all of us. If we make growth in grace and in the knowledge of God, it's by grace and by grace alone. We can't take any credit for it. So we need to keep such things as those in our mind. Some other things here. You might wonder, if you think about it, how can a man in such a position that as David is fall like this in such a grievous way? I mean, it's a very complicated and deep transgression which he is guilty of. And of course, it becomes worse as he finds himself in a position where he needs to cover the sin so that others don't find out about it. Now, how in the world is it possible for a man of such sterling character, who has such a walk with the Lord, such a knowledge of God, a real relationship with him, comes out over and over again in this man's life? How is such a thing possible that he would fall so grievously? Well, a few things at least occurred to me as I was thinking about this morning. One is, his circumstances and his lifestyle at this particular point. In his early years before Ziklag, and which was really the turning point for David, the Lord's anointed, who up to that point in time has no sense that the Lord is actually going to fulfill for him the promise that he's given him, that he's going to sit as king in Jerusalem. Up to that point in time, his life is awful, just awful, except for that brief victory over Goliath the Hittite, and those victories which bring the accolades of the people of God, but also Saul's jealousy, which causes him so much trouble. So he's a man who has that now all behind him, and he's entered into a period of life in which everything prospers in his hands because the Lord is with him. And so he's given success everywhere he goes. He never fights battles that he loses. He always wins. He's established now. He's the king. There isn't any question about that. And he has the support of people, both in the northern kingdom and, there is no northern kingdom at this point, but in the northern tribes, as well as in Judah and Benjamin. He's got security. Jerusalem is well defended and protected. His enemies are all being kept at bay and conquered. he's surrounded by people at every level, in the court and out in the field, who are competent to the nth degree. So, you know, he's got everything going his way at this point. And, you know, he's basically on easy street. He has an abundance. You know, he's a wealthy man. We know this because he's actually the guy who puts aside, out of his own receipts, if you will, the material that's needed for construction of the temple. And, you know, he's popular. Everybody likes him. So, all of these things are good things in and of themselves, but when they come, what happens, you know, at heart level? You know this is true. I know it's true. I experienced it just recently. In fact, just a few days ago. That sense, you know, that things are going well, and a sense of well-being and peaceableness. And the word that the Lord intruded into my heart was, watch out, Greg. Watch out. And it was so good. To get that sense of things. It made me fearful before the Lord. I've been there many times, but it's easy to drift away from that and to stop looking carefully at what's going on in your world and the way in which the devil, who is never sleeping, is setting you up, as he did David, for trouble. So, you know, as my brother Bruce is fond of saying, or says often, the human soul cannot long stand prosperity. It's true. And that's because it's part, when you, well, think of it this way. Supposing that you owned everything. Supposing that you owned the cosmos. I mean, it was yours. You could bank on it. It was yours. Then, what would you not be able to do? You see what I'm saying? Wealth is power. And so when things are good and things are going well, your heart is inclined to go to that default position of desiring to be and do as God. That's what sin is. And the devil is standing in the wings, looking, waiting, watching, trying to choreograph the set by which he can make that happen. The world catches you and your heart, and you are off guard and begin to cool down. I'd like to suggest to you that David does not find himself in this position of vulnerability overnight. He does not go to bed one night secure in his walk with the Lord, full of a sense of God's good presence in his life, alarmed by the remains of his indwelling corruptions, sensing his need for the Lord, and how impossible it is for him to conduct the business of the kingdom apart from a close walk with the Lord, prayer, thanksgiving, worship, being with God's people in spirit, not just in appearance. He doesn't go from that to this overnight. The devil cools him off so that when this temptation assails him, he is very quickly and easily, thoroughly mastered by it. The sense that you have from reading the account is that it's immediate. So the stage has been set spiritually in David's life for the fall. And that's the way the devil works, cooling him down gradually. Now, how do we know that that is going on? Well, let me ask you, first of all, what does David look like to people who know him prior to this fall? The morning of this fall, what does David look like? He looks like he's always looked. His appearance has not changed because his actions have not changed. He's still in the place of worship. Right? He still sounds and acts like the Lord's anointed. This is something which is hidden from those who are close to him because it's something going on in his heart which he hasn't confessed. Indeed, he's not really even aware of it. He is now so cold, so blind, so dead, spiritually insensible, that he is about to commit murder. How do you know? How do I know? How could people in his court know that something was wrong? It's right there in the text. He got up from an afternoon nap in his palace, during the season when kings go out to war, and his lieutenants were out to war. He's home, napping in the afternoon in his palace. So, where should he have been? As king, he should have been out there with his troops, but he wasn't. He was taking his leisure. You know the old saying, idle hands are the devil's tools? Do you find that that's so in your experience? Well, yeah, you do. It's a setup. And so already, you see, there are signs in David's life that things are not as they should be. Somebody could have picked up on that had they been sensitive, or maybe some did, but just didn't have the courage of their convictions to go to him and say, David, King, may you live forever. But are you okay? Is everything all right with you and the Lord? Really? Because something doesn't add up here. So the stage is set. David goes up to walk on the roof of the palace. Do you know of any other time in Scripture where someone does that? Only one that I can think of. Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? It was the prelude to the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel made concerning him. Well, what does he go up to do? To survey Babylon. Is not this Babylon, which I, by my might, by my wisdom, by my power, have made? Is it not the greatest city in the world? And am not I, as its king, Lord of lords and King of kings? I don't know that that's what was in David's heart when he went up on the palace roof late that day, but I rather suspect that it was part of what was going on as he got up there. And it's there, of course, that he sees Bathsheba bathing and notes her beauty and is taken. He, at this point, has to include somebody else in his sin because he has to get people to go and get her and bring her to him, probably under cover of darkness. So there are some people in the court who are aware of what David is up to, that he's about to engage in an adulterous relationship. Now, it's an awkward position to find yourself in the king's court, as one of his gophers. But whoever it was who was given this task did it and didn't speak out against it, didn't speak out against the king, and he should have, like Naboth, right? When Ahab said, sell me your vineyard. No, I'm not going to do that. I would be disobeying my king to do that. Whoever it was, they did not speak out against David. Well, what is the devil's role in this? You know, and why does he go after David? And why does he go after him the way he does? What's the background, the setup for all of this? Well, it's true, you know, Stonewall Jackson's advice to his men in battle was, don't waste your bullets on privates. There are more of them which will immediately come forward to take their place. Don't bother. But if you have a chance to shoot a general or a lieutenant, That's a big score. So those are the people you want to get. Forget about the little guys. Get the big ones whenever there's an opportunity. And the devil knows that. He goes for the king pins because he knows that by getting them, he can do the most damage to the kingdom of God, to everybody else. And here it is, the king. Do you really think that this is choreographed, that the devil does stuff like this? You don't really believe that, do you? Do you really? Like Job? Huh? How that all got orchestrated? The taking of the camels, the taking of the sheep, the oxen, the storm, the death of his kids. Can he do stuff like that? I mean, there's a lot there, isn't there? Getting all of these people to come to a particular place at a particular time to do a particular thing, to stir up the whirlwind at a particular time, to go to a particular place and accomplish a particular feat. Yeah, he really does do that. He does that in your life. Do you know that? Do you know the devil? Do you know he's out for you? Do you know he has your number? Just like he had David's number. Do you think he's going to work differently with you because you're small fry? Well, just because you are not the kingpin doesn't mean that he isn't concerned to destroy you. Because what he's concerned most to do is to destroy Jesus Christ. Any one of you qualifies as part of that game. So be advised, he has you in his sights. And this is the way in which he works, to distract you, to cool you down by inches, by whatever means he can. And it isn't always prosperity. David almost caved in under troubles. So did Job. He doesn't care what he uses. All things are legitimate. All things are in his hands to use for your destruction. The blessings of God and the troubles which God permits at the devil's hands. He's a murderer. That's the game. So we have to reckon with who our enemy is and what his strategy is. Also, this Bathsheba, how does this all come about? Well, again, I don't know. But it seems to me at the very least impropriety for this woman to be out in her backyard bathing without any clothes on. Now, she may have had a fence, but it wasn't high enough to obstruct the view from the top of the king's palace. And it may be that she had plans and that she knew exactly what she was doing. We don't know. We do know that when this dude shows up at her doorsteps and says, "Pardon me, madam, but the king would like your audience," she doesn't say, "Well, what's with that?" And when he invites her into his bed, she doesn't say, like Joseph, "I'm out of here." So the devil has been working on a number of fronts here to bring David down. Whatever exactly transpired in the heart of Bathsheba, we don't know. But some background and part of the setup. In other words, the devil is looking for a way to take the king out. How do we do it? Well, we're not going to do it on the battlefield today, folks, because he ain't out there. We've got to find some other way to take him down. Well, this is a weakness in David. And he's a typical guy. He's a red-blooded, not American, but Israeli guy. He's got a high level of testosterone, and it appears at least that he's sexually frustrated. We see, for example, in his relationship with Michael, that what is governing that relationship is her desire to have him the way she wants him. And so when the women of Jerusalem celebrate David's coming into the town with the Ark of the Covenant, she's jealous. And she mocks him for indecency of all things, which wasn't true at all, because it irks her that who really has this guy's heart is not Michael, but Jesus Christ. It bugs her. And so she ruins the relationship she has with him on that account. So that's frustrating. His eulogy to Jonathan and Saul gives us a tip-off, right? He says, sweeter to me, fairer to me, better to me, Jonathan, was your love than the love of women. What kind of a thing is that to say? I've heard a lot of people in the homosexual camp use that as a justification for homosexuality. David there calls him his brother. Nothing about an unclean relationship in that at all. He's simply saying that he wishes he had had a wife who would do for him what Jonathan did. What did Jonathan do? He came up after this guy shows himself to be king, which means that Jonathan isn't going to be king. Rather than coming up and saying, I got to join my dad and kill this guy, what does he say? What does he do? He gives him his sword. He gives him his belt. He tells him, you're it, man. You're the Lord's anointed. It's obvious to me. I don't want to be king. I just want to be behind you. I want to be your friend. I want to be your supporter. I want to be your helper. I'll do anything I can to get you where God wants you, on the throne. And once you're there, I'm your right-hand man. You tell me jump, I'm going to ask you how high. That's what David was talking about. He never had that in his relationship with his wives. So he is in a state of vulnerability for this particular temptation. Are you in a state of vulnerability? You don't have any weaknesses, any of you, right? No? Yeah, you do. Do you think the devil knows them? Somebody told me once, he doesn't know what you're thinking. The devil doesn't know what you're thinking. He has no access to your head. That, my friends, is BS. He knows exactly what goes on in your head. He knows your heart inside out in ways that you've never dreamed that anybody could know your heart. He knows exactly what buttons to push, when, and how. He's a master at it. Read the text. So, there you have it. The setup. The devil. And, of course, David's fall. You know, how does he do this? What goes on in his head? Well, he can secure the silence, right, of the few people that he sends out there to do his dirty work for him. He knows they're not going to tell anybody. They're just household servants. Nobody else knows. So, nobody's going to find out about this, right? Because somehow the Lord has gone to sleep or is on vacation or something. Jesus is not looking. Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. So it's cool. And well, why not? Think about all the trouble I've gone through in my life. Think about all these bad relationships I've had. Think of who I am. I'm king, right? Think about all the stuff I've done for Jesus Christ. Right? Count it up. Count them up. All the things that I've done for God and for His kingdom, for the advancement of His cause. You mean to tell me I can't have one little pleasure in my life? I can't have one thing, one good thing? It's all got to be this other stuff? Don't you think God would make an exception in my case? Don't you think He would overlook this in my case? You know, it's all justified. It's all rationalized in David's mind. It has to be. You realize what he's about to do? He's got it all mapped out. It's cool. It's okay. It's going to be okay. God understands. I need this. And I deserve this. And he's going to overlook it. He's going to sweep it under the carpet. It's not a big deal for the Lord. I'm golden. I'm good. That's got to take place. And that's got to take place in our hearts. We've got to work it around so that it's not bad. It's part of the apparatus of the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin isn't some abstract notion out there. It's something that goes on in your heart. your heart deceives itself concerning the seriousness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the way in which God looks at it, and what He intends to do about it. We hide that from ourselves. That's what David does. He's got that all worked out so that he's almost completely at peace in the sin. Well, the guy I'm working for over in Whitefield, he had a high spot to, I had to set the 40-foot ladder up. It's a pain to set up. And so what I did was I tied the scraper on a pole so I could, it was only that much of it that I had to scrape. And he said, no, I want to put the 40-foot ladder up there, and I want you to get that as good as you can. So I did. And then he asked me, did you get any more paint scraping it that way? And my response to him was, well, you know, your brother Frank told you this, because he's a painter. The more you scrape, the more you have to scrape more. That's just the way it is. You go out and scrape one day, the sun works on it, and you go out and more stuff is going to come off the next time. The more you scrape, the more you scrape more. The more you sin, the more you sin more. It's built in. It just comes with the territory. Because you see, what wasn't in on the radar for David was the fact that this woman would get pregnant. Now what do I do? You know, now what was so easy to cover up, I just got a couple of servants involved. Now, you see, pregnancies eventually get to be public, right? Everybody's going to know this. And so I've got to do something to make sure the sin isn't found out, right? Again, the Lord knows. Well, no, not really. Or if He does, He doesn't care. And so, you know, we'll get Uriah to come home. We'll get him to go and sleep with his wife because he's got to be horny all this time out there on the battlefield, right? But Uriah won't do it. Uriah is a better man than David is at this point. Uriah says, how can I do that? All the rest of the guys are out there in the field sleeping. You think I'm going to go home and lie with my wife and have that kind of enjoyment with my wife? I can't do that. So David invites him back again. Okay, that didn't work. We'll get him drunk. You know, we'll lower his resistance. But again, and he does. He lowers his resistance. He gets him drunk. He goes out and joins the men out in the court, the servants. He won't go home to his wife. And then, of course, David has no choice but to get rid of him because he's the evidence, right? Once he's gone, then David can legitimately marry his wife and all suspicion is allayed. And so the deed is done, but we're told that the thing displeased the Lord, and then we hear of the consequences, the fallout, and the Lord's promise to him, you know, you did this in secret, and he did. You did this in secret to everybody but me. But what I'm going to do is going to be a public affair. So everybody's going to find out what I do to you. And terrible, awful consequences which overtook David as a result of the sin against Uriah. An awful payback. So, you know, what are some defenses? Now, what does the Lord want us to do in as we consider all of these things? And what remedies does He have for us? Well, you know, the title of the sermon, I think, is key. Watch and pray, Jesus says to His disciples on the night of His betrayal, so that you enter not into temptation. And to be watchful and to be prayerful. To be watchful is to assume that there's trouble out there. It may even be right on your doorstep. And so you need to be in a situation and a posture of being on guard against the possibility of it. And, you know, when you're a guard on duty, you have an idea of what it is that you're guarding against, right? You don't just go out to your guard post and ask yourself, well, why am I here? You know that there's a particular enemy with a particular strategy in a particular force with a particular goal, right? And so you are called upon to watch, to think about that, prepare yourself for that, stand protected, putting on the armor of the Lord against the devil's wiles. And to pray. What does prayer suggest? It suggests what we see for the most part in David. A real relationship with the Lord, right? It expresses itself in his prayer life. Was David a praying man? I doubt it at this point in his life. And so we need to take those commandments of the Lord seriously. And be in his word, hear what he has to say, because this is what it is. He's telling us right now from his word. This is what's going on. This is what happened in space-time history. This is the same game today for you and me that it was for David then and for all of God's saints through all of the ages right down to the end of time. This is the way of it. And this is what you need to do to be ready so that you will not be taken by the devil captive unaware as David was. So we need to make use of the means of grace. We need to, first and foremost, be careful in our walk. John tells us, you know, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, you know, it's keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, which David did, you know, so much, so earnestly, so carefully in his life up to this point in time. It's a walk with the Lord. It's going over him in your mind, holding him up before your mind's eye and thinking about him, his loveliness, his sacrifice, his goodness to you, what he intends to do for you in the end, the fact that he is all business with respect to dealing with sin and his people. Judgment, after all, begins with the house of God. Such thoughts are intended to garrison our hearts and this warfare and standing our ground against an evil day. Know your weaknesses, right? You're on guard. You're washing, as it were, because you know what your weaknesses are and how the enemy is likely to make inroads in your life, so that you're careful to avoid the playgrounds, the playmates, and the playthings, which are the setup for your particular weaknesses. And consider the evil consequences. You know, do your knees knock in fear when you consider the consequences of sin in your life? And does it make you cry out to God for his grace to help you so that you don't succumb, so that you don't fall? And that brings us to really the most important part in all of this, a consideration of Jesus, who was tempted in every point like as we are, in ways which we can't even begin to fathom, but who never caved in, and who was tempted in our place so that he might deliver us, not just from the consequences of yielding to temptations, but from the temptations themselves. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our particular areas in which we're likely to succumb. He's full of compassion. He feels for us. He loves us. He desires to see us win this fight and not bring ourselves under his judgment. He's the lover of our souls. Are we thinking about him in our lives as that? Do we see his sacrifice for what it is in our behalf to rescue us, so that, like David for the most part, we don't want to do anything which will dishonor him, displease him, anger him, but rather just bring him pleasure, because he has brought us so much pleasure. Do we look to him for a way of escape, and do we seek it when temptation does come upon us? Do we keep ourselves in his love? Do we keep him in our sights always? That's the key. It's what happened in David's case that ended in this terrible fall. So that's my challenge to all of us this morning, and to myself in particular. I tell you that all the time. I preach these things to myself first and foremost, and that's the case today. You know, the Lord stands by us. And he's ready to give us all that we need to fight the good fight and to get across the finish line. And and to do so in a way which will bring great honor and praise to Him in the end. And so I'd give you strong encouragement to consider this example from the Bible, to consider who your enemy is, to consider the weaknesses and propensities that you have in your own flesh to do the same stupid stuff that David did, the mechanics by which the devil brings people into that state where they are prepared for that temptation which he knows will topple them, and to really bring you to a point where you're crying out to the Lord. You take this seriously and you cry out to the Lord for His grace and His strength and His mercy to help you in every time of need, including that one, the time of temptation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. It's just history, but it's history with a message, because it's a conspired history. It's the fulfillment of your eternal counsel, and part of that in counsel involves teaching us here at FPC this morning. And so here we are, and we pray that we might learn this lesson well, and we can't, Lord, unless you yourself teach us. And so we pray that by your Spirit you will, that you would etch these things in our hearts so that we do not falter in time of testing, but come through it with flying colors to the praise and glory and honor of our wonderful King, who loves us with an everlasting love. So fulfill this desire for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me to